If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we will stand and I will read the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Shall we pray? Father, open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to not only hear the word, but to do it. Teach us wonderful things from thy law, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. For those of you who have been here all along, this is the last of the studies in the Beatitudes. I want us to look at these in two tables. One is a table of inner qualities. The second is a table of outward manifestations. That is how I break these down. The first inner quality is that of spiritual poverty. The external manifestation of that is showing mercy to others. If someone is going to know that about themselves, what a sinner they are, they're going to ask for mercy, and then they're going to be willing to give it to others. The second inner quality is a mourning for sin, and the manifestation of that is a striving for purity of heart. The third inner quality is that of meekness or gentleness, and the way that manifests itself is being a peacemaker. And then the last inner quality is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the manifestation of that is being persecuted for that very righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be persecuted for it. Now, I have said that this is not eight different types of Christian. This is one Christian. That you must have, to some extent, all of these things in you if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. And I do that logically because it says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And lastly, in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." William Hendrickson wrote, "When the faith of God's children is developed sufficiently to be outwardly manifested so that those who do not share it with them begin to take notice, persecution results." The noted British theologian G.K. Chesterton once made this statement: "Most people who profess to be Christians don't know what Christianity is. And if they ever find out, they won't like it at all." Now, here's another thing I want us to see here. If you start living the kind of life that God calls us to, the world isn't going to like it, because you'll show them what Christianity really is. It's like turning on the light in a dark room. As soon as the light goes on, all the rats scatter and run for the darkness. You are a light on a hill. And when you turn the light on of a godly life and expose the rest of the world for what it really is, they've got two options. Well, I guess we could do what he's saying and be like that. Or they'll kill you. They'll turn on you. And that is most likely what is going to happen. So again, we have the condition, the constituents, and the consequence. The condition is this, a blessed condition. Happy, blissful, unaffected by human circumstances. Biblically, happiness has nothing to do with the outward circumstances. It has everything to do with the makeup, the inner makeup of the individual in whatever circumstance he may find himself. Jesus succeeded in the wilderness. Adam fell in paradise. In football, there's often a saying, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. Well, the same thing is true here. Circumstances are not the issue. The issue is, who am I in the midst of these circumstances? Well, who are these blessed people? They are those who are persecuted for being righteous. In February 1978, Cosmopolitan magazine did an article profiling happy people. Here's what they said about them. They enjoy other people but are not self-sacrificing. They refuse to participate in any negative feelings or emotions. They have a sense of accomplishment based on their self-sufficiency. That doesn't sound like anything we've been studying so far. Jesus says here that happy people are low in their own estimation of themselves. And again, our issue is not that we need higher self-esteem, but that we need higher Christ esteem. God's happy people are perfectly content to let God and man have their way with them. They have realistic feelings about their own unworthiness. They don't desire the things the world has to offer. Instead, they are obsessed with inner purity. What do you want for Christmas? I want to be more like Christ. We were taught a song when we were little, and you know, little kids always have their teeth fall out. All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth. Wouldn't that be a Christmas list? All I want for Christmas is to be more like Christ this year than I was a year ago. These people seek peace at any cost, short of compromise, and for all that they get harassed by the world system. These are truly happy people, according to Jesus. Now here's a strange doctrine indeed. A man's happiness begins in poverty and ends in persecution. Make that the part of your next invitation after a revival meeting and see how many people respond. You can say this, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. And I would like to see the hands of all the people who have found that to be the case. Just as I thought, you're all like me. My life didn't get complicated till I got saved. This was a startling statement to the Jews. It was a common idea for them that all suffering, including persecution, was an indication of God's displeasure with them and of the special wickedness of the one who was afflicted. Remember the story about Jesus and the blind man, and his disciples asked him a very pertinent question for them according to their upbringing. Here's a blind person, Jesus. Who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? That's really a stupid question, because if he sinned in that he was born blind, he would have had to sin before he was born. But it was part of their understanding that if parents were guilty of sexual intercourse before they got married, the way God would punish them was to give them a child with a problem. So to them, it was a legitimate question. Jesus gave them an interesting answer. He said it was neither of them. Now, he didn't mean by that neither he nor his parents had sinned. His answer was, that's not the reason he's blind. It's so that God's power might be shown in him. In our day, particularly in the modern church, there's a desire to avoid any kind of suffering at all. But according to Scripture, there's an absolute certainty of it. According to 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say all who succeed at being godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It says, well, if you even desire it, here it comes. Paul writes in Galatians 4 that he who is born of the flesh persecuted, he who was born of the Spirit, and then come these words, so it is now also. In 1 John 3, we read that Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. For what reason? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Since the beginning of time, evil has persecuted good. It was so then, it is still that way now. And Peter says that some suffering is according to the will of God. In Acts 14, we read that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples. He was encouraging them to remain constant in the faith, and he said this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 1, Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. The Greek word is martus, from which we get martyr. I don't know any translation that's been bold enough to translate that passage this way. You shall be my martyrs. You become a witness by being a martyr for the faith. Could it be any clearer that the language is that of suffering? Paul writes to the believers in 1 Thessalonians 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. It seems to be a pretty normal part of the Christian experience that if you live godly in an ungodly world, they're going to come after you with everything that they've got to shut you up. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as if it were a strange thing. Now, if it's not a strange thing, it must be an ordinary thing, and it ought to be something we ought to expect. In Mark 10, verses 29 to 30, there are a couple of verses that the health, wealth, and prosperity advocates religiously avoid preaching from. Let me read them to you. Assuredly, Jesus is speaking, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. They'll quote the parallel passage in Luke 18 because it omits the words with persecutions. But persecution is part of the package. In fact, it is part of the promise. Some while back here, a couple of years or so ago, I was sitting on the couch doing my favorite exercise, thumb aerobics. And I came across the channel TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is false advertising, and they ought to be sued for false advertising because most of the teachers on that network don't believe in the Trinity. There are some good ones. Just because they're on there doesn't make them suspect, but you have to listen with discernment. And there was a show that featured a man named Demond Wilson. You used to know him as Lamont on Sanford and Son. Well, evidently he got saved and became a minister in 1984, but he was rebuking those who think God is their heavenly handout. And I wrote this down. Here's what he said. Listen, if you want money, get a job. And if you want more money, go back to school so you can get a better job. But leave God out of it. He's got better things to do than be handing out money to people who won't work. That's pretty good stuff for TBN. I'm sure that he's never been seen or heard from again since then. Well, that time was sure nice. And since Jesus himself preaches about persecution being a blessed thing, then all true ministers of the gospel must tell their people it is coming. Someone once did a study, and I don't know how they did this, but of all the things that Jesus talked about and put them in priority list of number of times addressed, the thing that Jesus talked most about was hell and judgment. The second thing he talked most about was angels. The third thing he talked most about was money. And the fourth thing he talked most about was love. Now, if I had asked you before this, what do you think Jesus talked most about? He talked about love. No, he talked about hell and judgment. And I ask this question of ministers whenever I get the chance, if that is what Jesus thought most important to preach about, why don't we? Jesus preached about persecution being a blessed thing, and if he warned people that it's coming, then it must be the pastor's job to tell people that persecution is coming. And if that's the case, what a curse is there going to be on those who only tell people God wants them healthy, wealthy, and happy? I find it an interesting thing about all those people who go around healing people. They have one thing in common. They're all going to die from a disease, which makes it suspect. There was a man out of Akron, Ohio. I think he's still there. His name was Ernest Angsley. And he was most known by me because he always wore a pink suit. And somebody asked me, what did I think of Ernest Angsley? Well, he had the worst toupee the world has ever seen. And I said, I will not buy anything that man says until he heals his hair. It's obvious from Scripture that one great witness, one great testimony we have is how we respond to suffering and persecution. And it is no coincidence that the places where the church is growing most is where the church is most persecuted. We're afraid of persecution coming on the church. Well, I thought you wanted the church to grow. You want to see church growth God's way? Let America become even more godless and start persecuting the Christian church for preaching the truth, and you'll see the church grow. One of the greatest blessings God could give the modern church is to make it suffer. You know why the church isn't being persecuted right now? It's because it's no threat to anybody. The church has become irrelevant. But as soon as somebody speaks out against something, here it comes. We live in an age in our church, I call it the Rodney King theology. Can't we all just get along? And we live in an age where you can be for anything. It doesn't matter how cockamamie it is. It doesn't matter how bizarre it is. It doesn't matter how perverted it is. You can be for anything, but you better not be against anything. You could put on a bathrobe and go down to the ocean, call yourself Moses, and have a following in 30 minutes. But if you had the audacity to go step in front of that man and say, you are not Moses, this is not a church, and you're a false teacher, all those people would turn on you. And they would ask you this, who are you to judge another man's beliefs? Who are you to call another man a false teacher? What gives you? You're intolerant, unloving, and bigoted. I remember some years ago when the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT, came out. And Chuck Colson was one of the ones who signed it. And I was critical of him in one of my sermons for doing that. And somebody came up to me and was very upset with me. And they said, who are you to criticize Chuck Colson? And I didn't take that well. I haven't always been this suave, refined person you see in front of you now. I used to be sarcastic and a smart aleck. And I said, who is Chuck Colson to disagree with Scripture? And who's Chuck Colson anyway? He's a lawyer. What makes him an expert on anything? No offense to the lawyers among us. Just because somebody's a celebrity makes them right? The church grows when it suffers. That's when you find out who the real Christians are. The Bible commands us to give of our money to the Lord's work. And we do that partly because we like the tax deduction. What if the next administration decides that there'll be no tax deduction for charitable giving to faith-based organizations? We'll find out who the real Christians are. I do this not for the tax deduction, although that is nice. I do it because God says to do it. But in addition to the physical forms, persecution will most likely take on these other forms. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you. That's the persecution of reproach or insults. Remember in John 9, when the blind man had been healed, Jesus told him to go wash his eyes in the water, and other people were noticing this, say, aren't you the man who was born blind? Yes. Well, what happened? All I know is this man came and did this, and once I was blind and now I see. And then he got sarcastic. So why are you asking me these questions? Do you want to go follow him too? And they stepped back and they said, you were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us? That's the kind of response you get when you speak truth. Who are you to tell me what to do? You also take the form of slander in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Literally, they are telling lies about you. They are speaking evil of you. But the key word here is falsely. When they do it falsely, if you've earned the rebuke, that's not ministry. We have to always make sure that it's the message that offends people, not the messenger. In Luke 6, Jesus said, they will spurn your very name as evil. Another form this might take is being ostracized. Jesus said that in Luke 6. He said, beware when men hate you and ostracize you. I can't let this pass without calling attention to something significant here. When Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who suffer for His sake, that is unquestionably a declaration that He saw Himself as God. There are liberals who will say there is nowhere in Scripture that Jesus ever claimed to be God. Well, then one of the definitions of being a liberal must be they don't study the Bible. For example, it says that the Jews sought to kill Him because He made Himself out to be God. He may not have said it in so many words. He may not have said, hey, I'm God. But they were going to kill Him because He thought He was. He said it to somebody. Now, we don't have everything that Jesus ever said or did written down. I mean, John said, if that were the case, the world couldn't hold the books. But here, Jesus felt it was His place to give people the kingdom of heaven. Who but God could do that? When He pronounced a blessing on those who suffer, He saw Himself as God. It's proof that He at least believed He was a divine being. Because nobody could think a human person could go around granting heaven to people. Now note that the majority of the persecution here is not about physical persecution, but about verbal onslaughts, about slander, about emotional mistreatment. That's what we ought to be expecting. Remember when you were growing up and somebody would say something nasty and mean to you and your parents taught you to say this, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think that phrase was invented by someone who'd never heard an unkind word. Because words stick with us longer than the beatings do. Somebody can punch you and leave a bruise, but that will go away. But you and I can still remember mean names that we were called when we were kids. And you probably remember the name of the person who said it to you. I'm getting that age now where I can remember stuff from 50 years ago and I can't remember anything from yesterday. But I can remember the kid in grade school who called me fatso. Tommy Cardoza. Which is odd because his sister was the size of a 16-wheeler. And that he would say that to me. We used to have this joke that whenever she walked backwards, You could hear the horn sounding the warning, and somebody ought to tie a red flag on her. We remember those. Or if you have a big nose, hey, Pinocchio. If you have big feet, they'll come up with a name for you. Now, it's not somebody calling us Pinocchio that qualifies as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But it is the kind of thing we ought to expect. We're not to worry when people speak badly about us, but we are to worry when everybody thinks we're a great person. Jesus said in Luke 6, we ought to beware when all men speak well of us. In other words, if our Christianity doesn't offend somebody, we're not doing our job. Now again, I can't say this enough. Make sure it is your Christianity that is offensive, not you. I like that old King James language. We used to use it a lot, that God has reserved, saved for Himself a peculiar people. Boy, some of us are really peculiar. And we really rub people the wrong way. And that is not a good witness. This isn't saying that the best Christian is the most annoying person. Notice that Jesus said the one who was blessed was the one who was persecuted for His sake. There's no blessing in being obnoxious. The blessing is in suffering for doing what is right. That's what Peter said. He said, it finds favor with God if we suffer for doing what is right. When the life that we live becomes a stumbling block for a world system that hates God and hates holy people, we'll be the blessed people spoken of here. And if you wonder why God has Christians suffer for their faith, let me give you four reasons. One is to wean us from the world. Right now, with the election and everything, we're talking about spending money in countries that hate us. Well, that's what we Christians do. We live here in a world and we spend our money on people who hate us. The Bible's not asking us to become a Christian commune. You know, there's some people that do that. Well, I won't, in Los Angeles, I won't shop at Vons because it's owned by the Mormon Church. And that they'll take all the profits and spread Mormonism. I don't know, they have the best price on Diet Coke. That's where I'm going. That's what Paul says. I get a better price on meat over here. That's where I'm going. So to wean us from the world. Second is to teach us obedience. Hebrews 5 says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He had to learn on earth what He never had to learn in heaven. Third, it's to draw us nearer to God and to each other. The Puritan Robert Harris wrote this, Christians never pray so heartily, deny themselves so thoroughly, or cling so fast to God as when the storm of persecution is coming. Sheep, as long as the sun shines upon them and they may feed quietly, will scatter and disperse themselves over a whole field. But turn a dog loose among them for a while and they will gather together, form a ring, make head and set their faces against their common enemy. Sometimes I like to watch the Animal Planet channel. Not when they have little rodents digging under the ground, but when there's a crocodile eating something and snapping it in half or something like that, or python eating a whole deer. I kind of like that stuff. Yeah. It's the Dirty Harry of the animal world. And they showed how when a lion or a hyenas or something like that wants to get something to eat and they come upon a herd, they start stalking the herd, and the herd bunches together for group protection. But then they find the one that's lame and sickly, and they get it off by itself. The rest of the herd leaves it, and they attack the sick one. Isn't it interesting, in a Christian's life, in the typical Christian's life, when anything goes wrong, they don't flee to the church, they run from it. That's our place of refuge. That's what God has set apart for us. Why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other. The fourth reason God has suffering for us is to reveal the sincerity and the genuineness of our faith. But if you were to ask why we must be persecuted, it's because of this reason. John 3:16 tells us that Christ is light. Matthew 5 tells us that true believers are light, exposing men's sins. If you pour something into a glass, some liquid that you want to drink, there's only two ways to get that liquid out of the glass. You either have to turn the glass upside down, or you have to break the glass. And yet when God does that in a believer's life, we say, what are you doing? God turns our life upside down, or He breaks the glass, and then what is on the inside comes out for everybody to see. And that's what suffering and affliction and persecution do. It turns our life upside down, it breaks the glass. John 15 tells us the world hates Christ. And to the extent that we are like Him, to that same extent they'll hate us. Jesus even promises in Matthew 10 that we will be hated by all because of His name. Martin Luther made persecution the very definition of a Christian. He said, Christians are Christianus quasi crucianus. Christians, the crucified ones. Thomas Watson wrote, persecution is the touchstone of sincerity. It distinguishes true saints from hypocrites. Hypocrites cannot sail in stormy weather. They will follow Christ to Mount Olive, but not to Mount Calvary. The very first thing Paul was told after his conversion in Acts chapter 9 was how much he would have to suffer for Christ's sake. I think that's a pattern we all ought to follow in our evangelism. We have to be honest and let people know that it's all neat stuff that comes with conversion. There's a cost to being saved. But this suffering, this persecution actually is our ministry. And to the extent that we share Christ's sufferings, we share His ministry. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, but we have this treasure, and he's referring to the life of Christ. We have the life of Christ in earthen vessels. That's what your body is. That's what my body is. It's an earthen vessel. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God. And not from ourselves. And then he starts to talk about the normal Christian life. For we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I like the way the J.B. Phillips New Testament translates that one phrase. He says, we're knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Some years ago, there was a movie with Paul Newman called Cool Hand Luke. And he was part of a chain gang. And there was a guy who was the self-appointed boss of all the inmates. And he didn't like that everybody started to like the Paul Newman character. And so he got him out in the yard and started beating on him. And he just beat and beat and beat on him. He kept knocking him down. And then Paul Newman would get back up. And he'd knock him to the ground again. And Paul Newman would get back up. And this went on and on. And then finally the big guy, George Kennedy, who I think won an Oscar for supporting actor in that role, said to Paul Newman's character, stay down. And Paul Newman says, you're going to have to kill me because I'm not staying down. And he'd knock him down again. He'd get up again. And finally, the George Kennedy character, just forget it. And Paul Newman won by lasting. And that's what you and I do as Christians, by the way. We win by enduring. I can never talk about this without quoting that great Italian theologian, Rocky Balboa. The night before his first fight with Apollo Creed, he says to his girlfriend, tomorrow night when I get into that ring, I'm going to get my face kicked in. But if when the bell goes off for the final round and I'm still standing, I'm going to know I wasn't just another bum from the neighborhood. That's how all this plays out, you know. You as a Christian are in a great spiritual battle. And when it's all over, you'll still be standing. And you win by outlasting your opponent. William Goode said in 1622, "We do not defeat Satan by taking away what is his. We defeat Satan by keeping him from taking away what is ours." And in that great watershed passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, four times the Apostle Paul tells us to stand firm. That's how you win. You stand there and you take your beating, and when it's all over, you win. We're knocked down, but we're never knocked out. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Listen to how Paul withstood the ministry of suffering in Philippians 1. Paul's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He says, "The greater progress of the gospel, because of my imprisonment, most of the brethren have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." There's a whole ministry of suffering, you know, while others watch. And Paul closed that Philippians book with these words, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Now, how do you think that happened? All the believers here greet you, especially the ones who live in Caesar's house. Well, Paul was in prison, and Roman guards were chained to Paul 8 hours at a time for 3 terms during the day. Who was really the prisoner of whom? Paul had a captive audience in every sense of the word. But Paul's singing and he's preaching the gospel and he's telling these people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, because of what's happened to me, the brothers outside the prison are more bold to speak. There's a long list of Christian heroes who understood the ministry of suffering. Paul was beheaded by Nero. Andrew and Peter were crucified. The missionary John G. Patton to the New Hebrides Islands is quite a story. He went over to these islands that were populated by cannibals. And he built huts for he and his family to live in, and his wife and children got sick and died. And so Patton buried them in the ground and then sat on the grave so that the cannibals wouldn't come eat his dead wife and kids. All for the sake of the gospel. It used to be my great privilege and thrill to every year or so go to England. And one of my favorite spots, one I never missed, the chance to go, was in Oxford on Broad Street. Broad Street runs in front of the Bodleian Library. And it's a paved street now. But in the middle of that street is a round circle about the size of this pulpit platform here. And there's a red brick cross. And the students ride their bikes over it and they walk over it. And people do whatever they do while they're walking. And they don't know what happened there. But in the late 1500s, there were 3 men. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. I can't think of the third one's name. Randy, would you know? There are 3 men who were burned alive at the stake by the church for refusing to accept the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, there are all kinds of ways to die. That's not one I would choose. That would hurt. Drowning is another way. If I die, I want to go just like that in my sleep, driving my car. Take a few of you with me. But on this spot, the church built this big platform. They tied them to stakes, their arms behind them, and they loaded it with wood, and then they lit it on fire. And as the fires crept up and started to burn their flesh, Nicholas Ridley started to cry out. And Hugh Latimer said to him, "Mr. Ridley, play the man. Today we begin to be Christians. And with God's help, today we light a fire in England that may never be extinguished. And that began the Reformation in England. That brings us to the consequence. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And again, note the similarity between this and the first beatitude. Because Jesus is talking about the same person here. Persons who realize themselves to be bankrupt will so threaten the self-sufficient that they will be persecuted for it. The result? God gives them the kingdom of heaven. You're the light of the world, Jesus said. May God empower us to shine more brightly, whether it is as an example or as a torch. In fact, he tells us in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, if this happens to you, here's something good about it. You're in good company. Some years ago, I came across a pledge that I decided to take, and I would invite all of you to consider taking it with me. It's called, "I Do Not Choose to Be a Common Christian." The man who wrote its name was Jeffrey O'Hara. "I cannot separate my faith in Jesus of Nazareth from my everyday life, conduct, and speech. I cannot justify loving only those who love me, aiding only my friends, and praying only for fellow Christians. I have no desire to carry the name of the Son of God to the level of my own base intentions. I aspire to be like Him, to live on unseen resources by faith, to tap the unlimited supply of His love through the life of His indwelling Holy Spirit, to emerge from my moral conflicts more than a conqueror through His power, and to rise above all earthly standards to the completeness of His perfection. I acknowledge that this is an impossible task, but I accept the challenge of its impossibility in the knowledge that its pursuit will force me to rest on Him. I desire no little challenges, expect no unrippled seas, and abandon all personal rights. I consider it a curse to have a quality of life indistinguishable from unbelievers and mere nominal Christians." That's something that we all must consider. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the warning that we will be persecuted if we live as You call us to live. And yet we know that it is only possible when You empower us through Your Spirit. But You have empowered us, so we have no excuse for not living this way. We ask You to do what You have promised to do, to finish the work that You have begun until we are complete and in Your image. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.